as well. Probably every month or so, get to fill pulpit supply. And we do a little reading and writing on the side if there's any time left over for that. So life is full, but life is good. And we're grateful for the opportunity to still be able to be rooted here, even though we're not able to be here every week.
All right. Hope Church, would you welcome back to this pulpit your pastor and friend, Curry Pickard?
Thanks, Steve. Good. Yeah, take the dart with you in case you need it. Take the dart with you in case you need it. Oh, and Steve. Kids to worship. You'd think I would remember that after all those years, too. So, when Steve called and asked to if I would willing to come back and preach, I was grateful for the opportunity. I appreciate Steve and Brenda and all of you as well for your openness to us being around. And it means a great deal to us to not have to break off all those roots at this point in time in our lives as well. When Steve called, he asked if I would be willing to continue to preach in the book of Luke, and I said I would. And then he suggested a title. He says, "What does it mean to be rich?" My first thought was, why in the world is he asking me? But having looked at it and having examined it, it's been rewarding to go after that. And amazingly, though I have preached on this from other Gospels, I had never preached on it from the book of Luke. So don't sit back and think, oh, we've probably heard all this before, because it was a new sermon for me. I didn't just go into the barrel. And that was a great exercise again as well. So it comes from the book of Luke then. Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning to read at verse 18. Luke 18, verse 18. Familiar story as well as some familiar words. Let's hear the word of the Lord. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Let's pray. Lord God, the power of your word comes not from the ink and paper of our printed Bibles or from the creative rhetoric of a preacher, but from the work of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, even as you have inspired Scripture, so work now in this community of faith. Speak to us words of comfort, challenge, correction, inspiration, that you may deepen our faith and draw us closer to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You don't need to answer out loud, but let's do a little bit of word association for a moment. When I say the word rich, what comes to your mind? Perhaps some of the things you see pictured here. When I say the word rich, what people come to mind? Consider some of these well-known people. Michael Jordan. In 2016, Michael was worth $1.14 billion. And by the way, his divorce cost him $150 million. Or Steven Spielberg. 2015, he was worth $3.3 billion. His divorce only cost him $100 million. This year, Harrison Ford is worth $230 million. His divorce was a paltry $85 million. Kevin Costner, this year worth $150 million. A divorce that cost him $80 million. Are they rich? How about you? Are you rich? It begs the question, doesn't it? What does it mean to be rich? And that's a question that's been around for a long, long time, for centuries, in fact. It was so significant in Jesus' day that three of the gospel writers include this scene in their gospel of this encounter of the rich young man with Jesus. This encounter is initiated by a ruler who's a man with a problem. And the composite picture from the three Gospels show us that this was a respected young ruler. He was rich. He was rich in power and possessions and personality and position. And according to Mark's description, he literally ran up to Jesus, dropped down on his knees in order to ask the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now keep in mind that the young ruler had been raised within the law. And eternal life, in their minds, meant a long and blessed life here on earth and a health-filled life of happiness and blessedness after death. And so his question amounted to, "Good teacher, what do I need to do to guarantee this eternal quality of life? What do I have to do to secure it? Name the price. I can pay it." Certainly, the young ruler had a deep need. He appeared to have life together. He had it all. But it wasn't enough. He did it all. But it wasn't enough. He lived religiously. But it wasn't enough. He felt unfulfilled, inadequate. He knew that something was missing. He lacked security and peace. I'm suggesting this morning that this young man is not alone. Many people, including, I would imagine, a number of us, wonder at times, can I really be sure? Early in my ministry, one of the surprises was the number of older people I would encounter in the course of my ministry. People whom I would call, and you would probably call as well, the epitome of what it meant to be a saint, who as they grew older began to raise the question, but can I really be sure? How do I really know? It was a way of asking, what do I have to do to be sure? Is there something else I can do or pay? There was this lack of security and peace. And so Jesus' response, I think, interests us as well. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother." Since the ruler's life was based upon and bounded by the law, Jesus said, measure yourself by the law you know and try to live by. How do you stack up according to that law? And the ruler responded, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And while our first tendency might well be to think, boy, he was filled with pride, let's understand something. Let's not be too quick to condemn him for what we think might be pride. I believe more than pride, it was a lack of understanding. It was an incorrect perspective. The young man was very sincere. And he was living a proper life according to the expectations of the law and the religious leaders. In fact, they saw his blessedness as a sign from God that God was approving of his life. In fact, Paul admitted he once felt that way. When he wrote the church at Philippi about his pre-Christian life, this is what he said. If any of you think you can trust in external ceremonies, I have even more reason to feel that way. I was circumcised when I was a week old. I'm an Israelite by birth, of the tribe of Benjamin, a pure-blooded Hebrew. As far as keeping the Jewish law is concerned, I was a Pharisee, and I was so zealous that I persecuted the church. As far as a person can be righteous by obeying the commands of the law, I was without fault. That's Paul. That's the rich young ruler. But as Paul later discovered, this external observance falls short. Right standing with God, full relationship with Jesus is the essence of eternal life. And while external acts are involved, the prime factor is one's inner state of being, the inner state of the heart. So Jesus wants to move the focus from the law written on tablets of stone to the law that's written in the heart. And so the focus now shifts to Jesus, a man with a plan. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Notice he didn't condemn him and say, oh, you prideful person. He said, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Mark, in his account, prefaces these words of Jesus by saying, Jesus looked lovingly upon him and said, you still lack one thing. In other words, these tough words of Jesus are really words of love. Because Jesus had the correct understanding. He had the right perspective. He knew it was an issue of the heart, and the prescription was heart surgery. Until the ruler's heart was healthy, he could not hope to experience eternal life. Until the ruler put his relationship with Jesus above everything else, he would never be able to fully experience the quality of eternal life, and he would always lack security and peace. The issue was a massive heart blockage. The ruler was not involved in massive sinning. Rather, his primary value was something other than Jesus. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to be rich in the things of this world. But riches too highly valued can block relationship with Jesus and spoil experiencing eternal life. Having money is not bad, but when money has us, then it's a problem. Because eternal life and richness and blessedness is experienced through selling, through giving, through following Jesus. And so this was a moment of decision for this young ruler. Would he buy the prescription or not? Luke said when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Mark says he turned and went away because he was sad. I'm reminded of a cartoon that was in the New Yorker magazine years ago. It showed a stylishly dressed young man standing next to a convertible, dressed in the latest sporty clothes. Around him were tennis rackets and tennis balls, and in the convertible behind him was an attractive young woman in sunglasses with a contented smile on her face. In the background, there were palm trees and high-rise apartments. The man is saying to another couple who's standing there, "I despise my life, but I'm in love with my lifestyle." So the rich young ruler, he loved not only the money, but he loved all the trappings that came with it. And so I lovingly wonder this morning, what is it that pains you to let go or give up? What is it that's hard for you to sell? Your occupation? Your family? Your home? The religion of parents? Your reputation? Your security? Your possessions? Your safety? Your relationships? Your pride? Your handicap? Your riches? Your power? Your intelligence? Your popularity? How would you fill in the blank? Lord, you can have anything, but... Maybe it should be worded, Lord, you can have everything, but... Can you loosen your grip of what you have? Can you loosen your grip of what you can see, taste, touch, smell, and feel for something unseen but promised hereafter? It's true, isn't it, that just like the ruler, we tend to want the benefits without the investments? And so I wonder, face to face with Jesus, would we, like the ruler, turn and walk away very sad? Jason Brown came to understand Jesus' perspective. Jason was at one time the highest paid center in the National Football League, playing for the St. Louis Rams. In 2011, he had two children, a mansion, and in the mansion were two fully stocked bars. Yet, by his own admission, he and his wife were dying inside and likely headed for divorce. He was a professing Christian, but he also admitted that his relationship to Jesus had become nothing more than simply a ticket to forgiveness. But that all began to change when he started to release his grip on money and football. Jason said it all started when he made a decision. And the first thing he did was to pour thousands of dollars of expensive liquor down the drain. He left the Rams, turned down three other opportunities to play. They put their house up for sale, and they bought a 100-year-old farmhouse with a dairy barn and 1,000 acres of uninterrupted land in North Carolina. Jason was going to be a farmer, so he could give away what he grew. He learned the basics of farming from YouTube. The result has been a ministry called First Fruits Farm, an organization that seeks through community and service to boost Bible literacy. And 10,000 pounds of cucumbers and 100,000 pounds of sweet potatoes later, Jason says, "I literally still know nothing about farming." But if you ask him to summarize his business plan and his life, he says, "I can do it in one word: obedience." Now back to the scene in Luke. The rich young ruler is leaving. Mark says the 12 are now by themselves with Jesus. And turning to them, Jesus impresses upon them the fact that, have some compassion. It is indeed hard for the rich in the things of this world to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Attachment to God requires detachment from the world, and that is not easy. To do what Jesus asks requires wholehearted trust. And that's not difficult just for the financially affluent. They're not the only ones who find it difficult to cast themselves on the mercy of God. I think the same thing is true with those of us whose riches are other than material. We always find it difficult to rely on God rather than our own efforts. We wonder right along with the disciples, who then can be saved? Again, it was commonly held that riches were a sign of blessing, and so the rich therefore must have had the greatest opportunity to experience the qualities of eternal life. They had the resources. If they have that much and they can't make it, what about the rest of us? Even the disciples did not understand true riches. And so their question puts the focus back on Jesus, who is now a man with a promise. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." God gives riches. Richness is found in God. Let's listen to the conversation. Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus' promise is those who sell out for Jesus will be reimbursed many times over, with manifold blessings, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. It's a call to trust. It's extremely interesting that Mark quotes Jesus as saying, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus includes persecutions on the path to manifold blessings. Now, that's a call to trust. And Dr. Harry Ironside poignantly challenges us to yield our all to Jesus, to sell out for Him. He says, "When you do, you will eventually receive more than you have ever left. God will see that it is made up to you in abundant measure, for Jesus tells us that He gives 100-fold to all who yield themselves to Him. And 100-fold is 10,000%. Most of us are satisfied if we can get 3 or 4%. Today it'd be 1 or 2% on our investments. Yet we shrink from making an investment that would yield us 10,000%. We are afraid to submit our lives into the hand of the Lord, but He never fails those who submit to Him. And when we come to the end of the way, how we shall praise Him that we ever heard His voice calling us to trust Him and to acknowledge His authority over our lives. We have eternal life now through faith. But when we reach the heavenly city, we shall enter into everlasting life in all its glory." That's the promise of Jesus. As Paul put it, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." And you see, Jesus could guarantee the promise because Jesus was a man who set a precedent. Luke continues. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. In other words, Jesus was saying, watch, I am selling out to my Father. He was living out the prescription that he had given to the young ruler. He was demonstrating through his life and his death that to be rich is to be sold out to his Father. There is no in-between. There is no negotiation. There is no bargaining. The rich young ruler walked away sad. But then there's William Borden. He understood it. In 1903, as a young, bright man, William Borden graduated from high school. He graduated a millionaire, an heir to the Borden dairy fortune. Following graduation, because he could, he traveled around the world. But unexpectedly, everywhere he went, he was deeply moved by the needs of people. He eventually wrote his parents and said he was going to give up his inheritance and devote his life to missionary service. And in his Bible at that point, he wrote, no reserves. After enrolling in Yale in 1905, he quickly became the spiritual leader of the entire campus. He spearheaded a spiritual revival movement that was so great that by the time he graduated, 1,000 of the 1,300 students at Yale were involved in weekly Bible fellowships. He led the same off-campus. He led inner-city ministries as well. And upon graduating from Yale, he repeated his intention to be a missionary, and he enrolled in seminary. Upon receiving his ministerial degree, he decided to take a one-way trip to Egypt where he would learn the Arabic language so he could minister to Muslims with the gospel. And he left his fortune behind and sailed to Egypt. As he was sailing, he wrote two more words in his Bible. No retreats. He arrived in Egypt full of anticipation and excitement and fully immersed himself in the work that was to be done. But some days after arriving there, he felt weak and got weaker, and eventually they diagnosed him with spinal meningitis. A short time later, at the young age of 25, William Borden died. Our human logic can never understand how that can happen or should happen. And yet an ocean away, hundreds were impacted because of the joyful, willing sacrifice of William Borden. And that's the way he would have wanted it. When he was near death, this time in shaky handwriting, he wrote two more words in his Bible. No regrets. No reserves. No retreats. No regrets. A sold-out William Borden became truly rich. A sold-out William Borden who gave up his earthly fortune became truly rich. Borden discovered, as did Paul, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. So now Jesus invites us to experience richness beyond our wildest dreams by selling out for Him. To be rich is to be sold out for Jesus. And that will look different for each one of us, but at its core, it's the commitment and desire to live by His will and to follow His way. That's the prescription for being rich. That's the way to know Jesus. And John says to know Jesus is to have eternal life. John 17:3. The young ruler was so enamored by what he could see, he simply could not trust Jesus for what he could not see. All he saw was what he thought he had to lose. He could not see what Jesus said he had to gain. He lacked trust in Jesus. But I remind you that Jesus makes demands only because he loves. And so because He loves you, He makes demands of you this morning as well. Can you say of your life, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets? Do you really trust Him? Are you willing to face opposition? To let go of family, friends, security, job, whatever it is that's most precious to you, and trust that following Jesus leads to greater riches than you can imagine? To each one of us, in this moment, Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me, but one thing you lack. Go and sell. Then come follow me. And you will have treasure in heaven. Do you really trust Him? If not, why not? And if so, what will you do with your trust? As only God could arrange it, when Pastor Steve asked me to preach on this passage and I went and read it, my mind immediately went to a prayer I had discovered just about a month previously. It's a prayer I try to pray every day. True confession will let you know that there are days I forget or ignore it. But it's a prayer I pray, hopefully sincerely, but always with a great deal of caution and fear. This is the prayer. I am willing, Lord, to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to surrender what you claim, to suffer what you ordain, to do what you command, to wait until you say, go. I think to sincerely pray this prayer is part of what it means to sell out to and for Jesus with no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. Do you really trust Him enough to make that your prayer? Let's pray. Lord God, the words can sting, but we thank you for the love with which they come. Go and sell out. So speak to us. Holy Spirit, work in us that your will and not ours may be done. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Prepare to take our offering.